Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Scripture calls us to a stance not of being pressed into the pattern of this world, but instead to be transformed by the Word. It doesn't speak of that in this passage, but ultimately that would go out and stamp something onto the world, not that the world would stamp something onto us. Okay, so then now if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this passage speaks of the distinction or the contrast that there ought to be between God's people and the people of the world. And that's a practical contrast in terms of our lives, but it's also a contrast in terms of our grasp of and owning of and proclaiming of the truth. Okay? And so we're going to see today an era in the church in which, in some cases, these passages have been properly responded to and applied well, and in some cases not. And so the topic that we're looking at, if you can see up there, is theological liberalism. So I want to talk about what this is about and hopefully help us understand a little bit about where we are today and some of the pressures that we might face either in churches or just in the culture at large. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn. Okay? So what we're talking about is a pattern or a movement that began to arise in the probably late 18th century, but more so began to see a clear rise and identification in the 19th century. You think about everything that was going on in this part of world history. The culture was changing. We had the background of the Enlightenment. There was a new level of optimism concerning what science could do. That was changing a lot of things about the way people lived and the way they related and the way they moved around and so forth. The church was beginning to lose some of its intellectual center in the culture. There were other things coming in that were dictating the nature of our culture more so than the church. And a lot of the moral consensus was being lost in the culture. And so as people began to see, and we can see this, we're still wrestling with this even now, as they began to see the cultural supremacy of the church slipping away, there was a great desire to respond to that in some way and to remedy that. And so we can talk about ways in which Christians have typically responded to the culture and which ones of those look biblical or not. So what I've done right here, I drew up a little diagram that shows three ways that Christians have typically responded to the culture around them. One is, I think, the healthy and biblical way, and that says that Christ rules over culture. Christ is supreme over all culture. Therefore, the Christian stance is that whatever Christ says, whatever the Scripture calls us to, must inform the culture instead of the culture shaping and informing us. Okay, now that's a simple version of this, but that's a kind of a one overall perspective. And by the way, a conversation needs to take place here about how that ought to happen. Should that be only by an internal change that works its way outward? I would say that we would say at least primarily that's what it ought to be through the spread and preaching of the gospel. People are not ultimately and fundamentally going to change from the outside in. On the other hand, it may be that to some degree Christians are called to influence the culture around them, not only through the preaching of the gospel, but through other means like the changing of laws and through the influence of cultural media and so forth. But all those would still fit under that general way of looking at things. The second one says that the culture shapes the Christian, okay, or shapes the church. And this perspective has been adopted by some who want to find commonalities between the culture and the church in such a way that the church becomes more attractive to the culture, less offensive to the culture. And we can see this show up in more than one way. This shows up sometimes in certain types of church, like the church growth movement or seeker-sensitive movement. I'm not saying that it's completely that way, but there is a tendency sometimes to let the culture dictate what the church ought to look like. What we're talking about today is liberalism, which did the same thing. Began to allow the culture to kind of set the boundaries of what Christianity ought to be and look like. And if there were certain things that came into conflict, then it might be that those things don't need to be championed as part of Christianity. Now, a third approach says this is wrong. We shouldn't let the culture shape the church and shape Christians. And maybe there's a lack of confidence that we can do this, or that we even should do this. And so there comes an approach that says Christ and culture have essentially nothing to do with each other, or at least they shouldn't. And so a very strong wall is placed between the two to kind of separate those out. It's more of a, I would say, kind of a retreat perspective, and that's a pejorative term, I guess, is criticizing that. But that it keeps them separate and kind of disengages from the battle, you might say, by trying to separate everything out. So these are the three approaches. I'm going to say that this one is the most faithfully biblical of all of them. I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 do address that. This one is one that I'm going to label as being employed by what's called theological liberalism. So let me give you a kind of a definition of this. What liberalism did was to self-consciously choose to reinterpret Christianity in light of culture. Okay? That's the essence of liberalism, if you could just boil it down into one simple mindset. It's a mindset that they self-consciously chose to reinterpret Christianity in light of the culture. Now, that's not a brand new idea. You can see this happening all through church history in various ways as Christian philosophers have interacted with secular philosophers and tried to speak Christianity through those philosophical terms and things like that. But liberalism did this in a big way. And let me kind of give you some idea of how they were doing this and why they were doing this. So the culture was changing. There was a lot of uncertainty A lot of that was driven by material progress. People were able to, because of the Industrial Revolution, people were able to make and build things that never they had never been able to before. The standard of living was going up. People were living longer, living healthier, living more comfortably. But this is a huge change in human society, big changes. And so suddenly, I mean, people don't really even know how to deal with this level of change. We're kind of used to it almost now. Things change so rapidly all the time, we're not surprised by it. But this was a surprising thing. And it was so different in terms of what people had experienced in human history that they're saying, okay, look, suddenly people are able to live longer. They're able to live more comfortably. Look what we can do. We have reached a golden age in human history. So the level of confidence in man was rising. We can do a lot that we didn't think we could do. So confidence in man was rising, a great deal of optimism concerning man and his person. And so as a result of this, these new scientific ideas were allowing us to do all kinds of things. That meant that new things tend to be good and bad things tend to be bad. Old things tend to be bad. And so Christianity was one of those old things. Okay, so now when you're speaking to a culture that now is embracing everything new and questioning everything, how do you preserve Christianity or the supremacy of Christianity in the culture in light of that? Okay, this is the kind of dilemma that people faced. So also in there was the pressure of Darwin's theory of evolution that had fairly recently come on the scene. It was begun to be not only applied as a scientific principle, but as a presupposition for material things and social progress and spiritual progress and things like that. So then if you think of that religion does the same thing, that a religion evolves, people evolve spiritually and so forth, that changes the way you look at a lot of things. Okay? It changes the way you look at the Bible. So then if science could yield all these wonderful results in the material realm, why can't the scientific method also yield really useful results in the spiritual realm? Why can't the scientific method then be applied, for example, to the Bible, to study the Bible, and kind of get at the essence of what's useful about the Bible, and then maybe throw away the other stuff? So this is the kind of thing that liberalism began to deal with. So liberalism used some of these concepts to... let me go back and say one thing. So now, one of the things that came about in terms of applying the scientific method to the study of the Bible was this method called higher criticism. Now, these days, that's kind of almost an outdated term, but lower criticism was the idea that we look at a lot of different manuscripts and try to figure out, was there a copyist error in this manuscript or in this manuscript, and which one really reflects the original. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do if you believe that the originals are inerrant, okay, and that there are lots of copies which aren't. However, what they did was what's called higher criticism, which said not only are we going to do that, but we're going to try to go back and figure out, reconstruct what we can believe from this historically, what really happened here, what is scientifically valid, and then ultimately what is spiritually useful out of all these things. So this is what higher criticism did. It approached the scriptures from an autonomous, anti-supernatural perspective that said the Bible just evolved like anything else from an earlier, more primitive kind of religion that gradually became more and more sophisticated over time. Well, they might see it as that the whole package might be nothing but a compilation of different people's ideas, and that somebody just trying to put this together for their religious purposes, and we're trying to figure out, was there any real history behind all this, or was this just something somebody made up just as a vehicle for their religious truth or something like that?
So they, even questioning the validity of the
original. Right, yeah, not even, there's no concept of an original then, or of an inspired original, at least. And so one of the things that part of the liberal program was to go back and try to figure out who Jesus really was. You read the Bible about Jesus, well, that's not really who Jesus was. That was the picture that the disciples presented to the world. Kind of a mythical Jesus that would inspire us or something like that. Kind of like saying that, you know, we have these stories about our forefathers, and like George Washington could throw a silver dollar across the Potomac. Tom and I have talked about that. Have you ever seen the Potomac River? I don't think that George Washington threw a silver dollar across it unless... That's right. Back then it was called the Potomac Creek. Anyway, we have these stories that have kind of accrued around American forefathers, and maybe that's what's happened with Jesus, and we've got to get through all that stuff and get back to the real Jesus, who he was as a real human being. This was part of what they did. But you see, this is what I want to show you. This was how the theological liberals began to view Christianity, that Christianity could be thought of as kind of an outer circle and an inner circle. The outer circle has to do with the historical claims of Christianity, or any places where the Bible makes scientific statements or claims and so forth. And they were beginning to get very nervous that Christians couldn't really defend those things. They couldn't prove that those were really historical. Somebody might come along and prove that Jesus never lived, or that maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And after all, that's a supernatural thing, and they were looking at everything from a material perspective, and that was hard to believe. So basically what they did is there's something to be preserved in Christianity, and that's the spiritual essence of Christianity. Okay, so basically you can think of this as kind of like a fort here. So Christianity historically would have defended the whole fort, okay, and said that an attack on the outer walls, an attack of the historicity of Jesus or the historicity of the resurrection, was an attack on the essence of Christianity, because Christianity is a historical religion. God has acted in history. So they would have said an attack on this outer wall is an attack on Christianity itself. But the liberals said, we can't defend this anymore. We're afraid that this is going to, and if we do try to defend this, Christianity will be seen as anti-intellectual and out of date, based on all the things we know as modern human beings, and the based on new scientific evidence. And so basically what they said was, they called a retreat, and they said, we're going to fall back from this outer fort to the inner walls where it's safer. Okay? So these are high walls, because what they did was they made a very sharp distinction between religious truth and historical and scientific truth. So they kind of tried to isolate this so that any historical or scientific investigation couldn't even touch this. Okay? Well, you see what happens when you do that, because then it becomes an ahistorical religion. And in fact, it becomes a different religion altogether. Because what we understand is that Christ actually entered into history to do something. And if he didn't do it, then there's nothing left. The liberals tried to extract the essence of Christianity by saying, okay, well, that doesn't matter. What really matters is the ethics of Jesus. Christianity is a life. It's about a life lived out. And what we know about Jesus and his life and so forth can inspire us, but you know, we just have to live that spirit of Jesus. Okay. By the way, this is what I would call a liberal perspective on the inner and outer walls. I think there is and I don't want to get this confused with, I think, a legitimate Christian perspective on inner and outer walls as we think about presenting truth to the world. There is an inner and outer. There's an inner in this essence, of Christ, who Christ is, who God is, and what the gospel is. Those are of the essence of Christianity. Now, these other things are not things that we can just throw away. That is our particular church distinctives, or maybe some of the implications of these things that we debate internally about as Christians. We don't give those things up because they're still, as we understand it, under Christ's lordship. Okay? But when we're presenting the gospel to somebody, we don't first and foremost get into some detailed argument about the mode of baptism or something like that. In fact, I think we have scriptural precedent for saying there's an inner and an outer, because Paul came along and he said, I thank God that I didn't baptize any except these, because he knew that that was a distraction to the essence of the gospel that he was trying to preach at that time. It didn't mean that Paul didn't think baptism was important, or that he wasn't going to tell people that he brought to Christ to be baptized and to become a part of a local church. It's just that was not the essence of it. Okay, so there is a Christian sense of kind of the inner and the outer, but this is what they were doing. Well, it turns out that, once you abandon, these are really the stronger walls, the outer walls, and here, once you get in here, you find out there's nothing there anymore. Right here, that says distinctives and implications, Christ, Trinity, and gospel. That says historical, scientific, and spiritual. Okay.
Did you come up with that?
The inner and outer walls?
Yeah.
I'm not sure, you read stuff and maybe nobody showed me a diagram, but I read something. I think actually Machen said some things that kind of was like that. He sort of described that diagram in words, and that helped me. So I don't really claim anything original about that. Okay, so let me tell you about a couple of places where. Let me say this. Kind of getting out of order here. So what liberalism wanted to do was to try to separate what they called the kernel from the husk, and they considered all this stuff out here the husk, and this is the kernel. All right. What happened is, though, of course, that they downplayed the uniqueness of Christianity, because that's not culturally sensitive or acceptable. And because of that, they compromised the core doctrines of the faith. Those things cannot, the spiritual part can't exist apart from the historical and scientific in Christianity. And they rewrote the concepts such as God's justice, substitutionary atonement, the authority of the scripture, and the resurrection. But of course, they still wanted to be considered Christian, and they thought they were trying to preserve the essence of Christianity, and so they still used a lot of the same words as Christians use. And this is the scary part, because fundamentally, liberalism is dishonest, because it uses words that Christians use but mean very different things. And I can tell you about a certain former pastor of a local church in Auburn who was well known to write in the local newspaper, who did just that thing and would use words like resurrection. And if you really understood what he believed, it wasn't a literal bodily resurrection. It was some kind of a spiritual, feeling kind of thing that the Spirit of Jesus would do in your heart or something, not a guy who really died and rose again. So this is just dishonest, the use of terms to mean something different from what they've meant historically. Okay, so let me tell you about...
I think you should make that word spiritual inside there and just in a dotted. There's not enough substance there to write a solid word.
Kind of fading away.
Because really there's nothing left, is there?
No.
I mean, it's really ethereal, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it is. It's all sort of this heart thing that doesn't have any content to it. Really. So, anyway, I'm going to unpack some of that a little bit more. I want to tell you about two people. How many of you ever heard of Toy Story? Okay, well, I'm going to tell you about... We're not that intellectual here. When I hear that name, I just think of books about that thick. that I never had the patience to read through. But Toy Story, I'm going to tell you about Toy Story Zero. You probably never heard of that one, have you? Okay. Well, Toy Story Zero is about a man named Crawford Toy. Crawford Toy was one of the first professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Let me get to a little bit of biographical information about him. And I also kind of set this up by telling you that I'm going to tell you two stories. One that was a personal tragedy but an institutional triumph, and the other one was a personal triumph and an institutional tragedy, but then an institutional triumph. Okay. Crawford Toy, that was actually his last name, T-O-Y, was born in 1836 in Norfolk, Virginia. He was one of these guys that, you know, was parsing Greek verbs at 7 and that kind of thing. He went to the University of Virginia in 1852 at the age of 16. He studied Latin, Greek, Italian, German, Anglo-Saxon, and dabbled in law, medicine, and music. After he finished at the University of Virginia, he went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he graduated in the first class. When the Civil War broke out, he enlisted being a good Virginian, he enlisted as a foot soldier in the Confederate Army, but he was soon elevated to be an Army chaplain. He was captured in the Battle of Gettysburg, and he was exchanged in a prisoner exchange, and then, being the good Virginian, when he got home, he reenlisted. But that was in 1864, near the end of the war. In 1864, he actually left the Army, went back to academia. Well, he went to the University of Berlin in 1866, and there was a lot of this higher criticism being taught in Germany at the time. And while he was there, he picked up some of these ideas in the German universities, and when he came home, he had accepted Darwin's theory of evolution. He had taken a very liberal position about biblical criticism. Well, somehow, and I don't quite understand this, he became a teacher of Greek at Furman University in 1868 in Greenville, South Carolina. A year later, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary needed an Old Testament and languages professor, and they persuaded him to join their faculty in 1869. If you read his, I can't remember what they called it, they would give like an address that would sort of be their initial statement of their beliefs or something to the faculty and students. And this is a very lengthy one on the authority of Scripture. And for the most part, it's very good. And he says the Bible is God's Word. This was in 1869. There are a few little things you can kind of read in between the lines there to think that maybe he was already toying with some of these ideas, but it hadn't really been fully developed yet. People regarded him at that time as one of the finest linguists in the world. I also discovered, some of you know, that I grew up in Abbeville, South Carolina, which is about 60 miles below Greenville. I guess the transportation was pretty good back then, because I discovered many years ago that he was actually a pastor at my home church that I grew up in Abbeville, South Carolina, from 1871 to 1872. I assumed that he was teaching during the week, and on the weekends he would drive down to, or ride down, I don't know how he did, to Abbeville and preach. And he did that for a couple of years, like I said, 1871 to 1872. But as time went on, he became more and more open and clear in his own views about his higher critical views of Scripture. And what he said, for example, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contain contradictory accounts of creation. The language used, the style, and so forth are different. He couldn't square either one of them with Darwin's theory of evolution, and so he said they're just historically wrong. He retreated to the liberal position that said you can learn religious truth from them, even though they're not scientifically or historically valid teaching. Okay? So that was what he was teaching. He had the same view of Exodus. This is what he said about Exodus. The story of Exodus tells us of the events as pious Israelites long afterwards thought of it, but we cannot be sure their recollection was correct. Many of the particulars given in the narrative are improbable. Where a firestorm broke out was in 1878 when he was writing Sunday school notes, and he wrote on Isaiah 42 and interpreted it in a way that did not see that as a prophecy of Christ. And that's when the firestorm hit, because it got out beyond the seminary, I suppose. But in all of this, can you see how that way of looking at the Scripture is swallowing a naturalistic view, as though God is not sovereign over these things, that God cannot preserve people's memories to write down things truly and accurately? There's a lot in there. Or that Isaiah 42 can't possibly be about Christ because it was written way, way before Christ came along. And how could Isaiah have known about that? Well, okay, if you believe that God is the God of history and can speak supernaturally into history, then that's not a problem. Okay? But that was a kind of presupposition that was working. Well, after this firestorm broke out, he chose to resign quietly and not to go into a big public scandal about it. Immediately afterward, he was hired by Harvard University. He served there for like another 30 years as a languages professor. Once he got there, he eventually became a Unitarian, which is not surprising given that once you start giving up the essence of what Christianity is about. And by the way, another interesting thing about him was I believe he was engaged to, not just proposed to, but engaged to Lottie Moon, who some of you may know as a famous Southern Baptist missionary to China. He was engaged to her. And when she heard about his views, they had a lengthy correspondence, and she understood what he believed about the Scriptures, she broke off the engagement. So, yeah. Go Lottie. That's one thing you can learn. You don't want to be married to someone that doesn't submit to the authority of Scripture. I'm dead serious about that. Okay? She was a good example in that way. So let me just give you a few lessons from his life very quickly. First of all, be very careful not to allow personal brilliance to obscure biblical qualifications. I don't understand how he got where he was, and I don't understand how he was allowed to teach there for 10 years with other men who were very sharp biblical scholars who should have seen where that was going and done something about it, and the Board of Trustees as well. But I think they were kind of snowed by his personal brilliance and didn't see the dangers until it was late. Now, he did leave, okay? That's the institutional triumph. The personal tragedy is that he essentially left the faith, okay? The institutional triumph is he left Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it was better when he left. Unfortunately, he taught for 10 years, and there were men who imbibed what he taught, and there was trouble later because of the people that he taught and who swallowed what he taught. Second of all, we need to grieve over his departure from the faith, and we've seen this happen many times in similar circumstances. And then finally, we need to rejoice that Southern Seminary removed him and preserved their commitment to the Scriptures. Okay, so let me tell you about go forward a little bit and tell you about another situation. The second one doesn't have a clever name like Toy Story, unfortunately. But this one is about the institution of Princeton Seminary. Now, most of you think Princeton and you just think something horribly liberal and so forth. But there was a time when Princeton Seminary was a bastion of conservative Christianity. It was founded in 1812 specifically to withstand rationalism and emotionalism. That was part of what they were known for. In fact, it was sometimes referred to as the West Point of Presbyterian Orthodoxy. And that might be a surprise to you. But that's what Princeton started off as. Theologians like Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and J. Gresham Machen are all associated with Princeton Seminary. These were pillars, theological pillars, all of them. Also, one of the first four professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, James Pettigrew Boyce, he was the first systematic theology professor at Southern Seminary. He graduated from Princeton Seminary and was trained under Charles Hodge. So there was a very close connection there to the Princeton theology and the theology of, at least the initial theology of Southern Seminary. Okay. Let me just briefly say that during the early 1900s or during the late 1800s, one seminary and after another and various organizations began to succumb to liberalism. In 1910, some conservatives, Christians, saw the great need and great danger of liberalism, and there were some wealthy businessmen who funded the publication of a large set of essays called The Fundamentals and sent these out to millions of people, pastors and so forth, to read. And it was an interesting combination of people who wrote these things. There were typically Calvinists and dispensationalists among the group of authors who wrote, even though they were very different in terms of their theology, they agreed on these fundamentals. In 1910, the Northern Presbyterian Church, which had been a faithful Presbyterian body up to that time, had reaffirmed their belief in inerrancy, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the reality of miracles. Okay? Well, let me tell you about this one man, J. Gresham Machen. And you see it written G-R-E-S-H-A-M. It looks like Gresham. Looks like Gresham, but it's actually pronounced Gresham. Okay. He was born in 1881 to a prominent Baltimore lawyer from Virginia, and his mother was actually from Macon, Georgia. So he had the Southern pedigree that he needed for us to fully respect him. He was reared in an old school Presbyterian home. He made a profession of faith at 15, although he did have some struggles and doubts with his faith over the years, including as he wrestled some with some of the German higher critical teaching. He went to Johns Hopkins, but did not have a real clear sense of direction about his career. He went on to Princeton Seminary, but very clearly said, "I'm not going to be ordained. That's not why I'm here." But he went there and did very well. He came to the conclusion that afternoon classes are an evil invention. Apparently, he liked to play tennis, but he said that the tennis courts at Princeton were like the Swiss Alps. So I guess it wasn't very much fun to play on tennis courts that looked like that. It said that when he had a choice between Hebrew and Princeton football, his chief pleasure always won out, which was football. That didn't mean he wasn't good at Hebrew. But he did complain about that it was hard to take a lot of pleasure in the low scores of the Princeton football team. So we can really identify with him in that way. He went to Germany after winning a scholarship at Princeton to go to Germany to study. He studied at two different universities. He wrestled a lot with the kind of teaching that he was getting there. He had already been very well trained in a conservative perspective and been equipped to deal with the kind of thing that he was going to see there. And I think probably what most threw him was that there was one professor in particular who seemed to have a very real relationship with Christ and yet was a higher critical teacher. And he couldn't understand how this man who seemed to be so devoted to Christ would have those views. He eventually kind of settled out on those views. He came back to Princeton as an instructor in 1906 to teach the New Testament. But eventually he was ordained. He was ordained in 1914. In 1923, he published a book which kind of gave him some public fame, and that is Christianity and Liberalism. And this is the other main thing I wanted to tell you about. Christianity and Liberalism. This is a wonderful book. And I'll just tell you that as I read this book, it's not just, I mean, it makes you think, but it's not just that. As I read this book, I've just praised God that I'm a Christian and not a liberal. Because liberalism is hopeless, and Christianity is full of hope. And that's what I gained from this book. And what this book did was he very clearly contrasted Christianity and liberalism so that it became clear that Christianity and liberalism are two different religions. It's not just a form of Christianity or a slight deviation from Christianity. By the time you strip away the husk, you've changed it into something entirely different. Okay? And he makes a very good case for that here. Just making a clear distinction is so helpful. Because when you see the distinction in what Christianity offers and what liberalism offers, you don't want liberalism. It doesn't offer anything. So he showed that Christianity and liberalism are different in terms of their view of doctrine, their view of Christ, their view of God, man, salvation, the Bible, and the church. Let me just give you a couple of quotes here. He talks about faith, the difference between true faith and false faith. And he says, "It is perfectly true that a false faith will often help a man. Things that are false will accomplish a great many useful things in the world. If I take a counterfeit coin and buy a dinner with it, the dinner is every bit as good as if the coin were a product of the mint. And what a very useful thing a dinner is. But just as I am on my way downtown to buy a dinner for a poor man, an expert tells me that my coin is a counterfeit. The miserable, heartless theorizer. While he's going into uninteresting, learned details about the primitive history of that coin, a poor man is dying for want of bread. So it is with faith. Faith is so very useful, they tell us, that we must not scrutinize its basis in truth. But the great trouble is, such an avoidance of scrutiny itself involves the destruction of faith. For faith is essentially dogmatic." And by dogmatic, he doesn't mean rude and so forth. He means that it's based on truth claims. Okay. That's what he says about faith. And he goes on, he talks about how liberals will ultimately kind of strip the claims of Christianity down to where it's basically about living a certain way, through certain ethics. And he says, he uses Paul's dealing with the Judaizers to talk about this issue. He says, you know, the Judaizers had a very similar ethic to Christians in terms of they would have believed the Ten Commandments. They would have been opposed to idolatry, a lot of things like that. And he talks about how, you know, if that's really what Paul was after, just a certain kind of life lived, then he could have made common cause with the Judaizers against all those people out there who rejected that view of the Ten Commandments and so forth. But then he says that Paul didn't do anything like that when he addressed the Judaizers. He saw them as the very enemy of true religion. He says, "Paul saw very clearly that the difference between the Judaizers and himself was the difference between two entirely distinct types of religion. It was the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace." And this is his kind of, you know, he's really contrasting Christianity and liberalism here too, because liberalism leaves you with nothing on which to live out your life other than your own inspiration and willpower. Christianity offers us a crucified and resurrected and ascended Savior who gives us strength and power and grace and mercy. And this is what he goes on to say. He says it was a difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we have really done our part. And thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on His mercy and trust Him for all. Liberalism doesn't give us that. Okay. So, to go on and tell a little more of the story, and in 1923, Princeton said, well, there's no problem with liberalism here. But by 1929, they had reorganized their board, which allowed them to reorganize their professors, and that opened the door to theological liberalism there. At that point, Machen and some of the other conservative professors resigned. And that's when they left and founded Westminster Theological Seminary. So you may have heard of Westminster Theological Seminary that's in Philadelphia. He still remained a part of the Northern Presbyterian Church. In 1932, though, the church began to move away from a gospel-centered missions effort. And so they were just trying to do cultural change and so forth, not gospel change. And so Machen and some others founded an independent Presbyterian mission board, and that was too much for the Presbyterian church. They dismissed him and others because of their starting this other mission board. And so basically he kind of, by his faithful action, he caused them to force him out of the church. And that was when the first PCA was started, but it was called the Presbyterian Church of America, not in America, which I think is what you said is right. Or anyway, it's one or the other. And but it turned out that the Presbyterian Church in the USA didn't like that, and they were, I think, maybe going to sue them for infringement or something, and so they changed the name of it to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, which is in existence through today. It was formed in 1936. And then tragically, he died very quickly after that in 1937. Okay, so let me just make a couple of observations here. Liberals confused faithfulness with influence. There was so much about trying to get people to buy this, that they gave up faithfulness to the whole package. And as a result, they destroyed the thing that they were trying to save. They were trying to save the influence of Christianity in the culture, and they had some kind of influence, but it wasn't of Christianity. Okay? God calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to influence apart from faithfulness. And this is where the liberals went off the rails. Second thing that I want us to see is Machen's example of how he handled controversy. And we haven't had time to unpack that a whole lot, but he didn't go out trying to split the Presbyterian Church. He just took a faithful course. And again, if you think about the passage I read, it says that we are to come out from among them. It wasn't clear if he was among them. Was he among unbelievers? Or maybe a few unbelievers among them, among believers. But he continued on in his faithful course until the unbelievers kicked him out. It became very clear what happened or who was in charge there. And so he ended up having to be the one to come out because those who were in charge were the ones who could not handle gospel faithfulness. And I think that's a good pattern for us. Okay, a lot to chew on there. We've gone over, but let's ask the Lord to bless what we've talked about today. Father in heaven, there is much here to wrestle with, and I fear that it is easy to oversimplify all the factors and issues involved here. So I ask, Father, that you would take whatever is good and useful and true in this and help your people here who've listened attentively. And I ask, Father, that whatever may be wrong or mischaracterized, that you would just cleanse that away. Father, I ask that you would grant us a clear understanding of what it means to be faithful to the true gospel, and that we would not succumb to the temptation to be transformed by the world around us, but that we, by your grace and with your help, would be faithful witnesses to Christ and faithful representatives of Christ in this culture, and that we would honor and glorify you, and that through your efforts, I mean, through our efforts, you would draw sinners to yourself, and that you would give help to people who simply cannot help themselves through pious acts of the will. But we need a Savior. We pray this in Christ's name.